Today's scripture reading is from Genesis 17, 1 to 14. Please stand for the word, reading of God's word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring, and you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourners, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which shall you keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Andrew Sparks. I'm the worship music coordinator here at the HTC Pilsen congregation. But it's always special for me when I get to spend a few moments sharing from God's word with you all. So I'm grateful to Oscar and to Christian and others who made this possible. And especially appreciative that we get to be in a book like Genesis. I always appreciate going back to Genesis. It's a lot like going back to your hometown where everything started. I remember a few years back when Aranz and I were both still in school, we had this glorious thing called a college winter break, which is just wonderful. You get almost an entire month off from work, from student responsibilities. It's just completely amazing. And so I had never visited Aranz's hometown back in Mexico with her. And so we decided we would beat the cold a little bit and spend our full 3.5 weeks back in Mexico, seeing where Aranza grew up. So we booked flights to leave that day that our finals ended and to come back the day just before the next semester started. And it was a really amazing trip going back to her hometown because I was able to meet with some of her childhood friends, hearing them exchange stories about where they grew up, things they would do together. I was able to walk in front of her childhood home where she built memories with her family for 16 years of her life. I was able to visit the school she went to up through middle of high school. And it just struck me as I looked back that being able to visit her hometown, to go back to where it all started, gave me a really unique picture, a unique perspective into who she is now and why she is the way that she is. And so returning to a book like Genesis is a lot like that, because Genesis is a book about beginnings, at least in a couple senses. In one sense, Genesis is a book about cosmic beginnings. In the beginning, God created. And then following these opening lines, the first 11 chapters are this primal, artful reflection about human origins and the God who creates and where things end up going wrong. It only takes 3 chapters, and this very good creation is rejecting its God-given place and is attempting to dethrone its God, to become ourselves like God. So Genesis is a book about cosmic beginnings, but Genesis is also a book about new beginnings, because God isn't finished with what he started. And so there's a turn that we saw take place in Genesis chapter 12, and it extends all the way through to the closing chapter, about how God chooses a flawed man, Abram, and his wife, Sarai, in order to claim back his good but rebellious creation and create anew. In the chosen way God was going to move forward this project of new beginning was through a covenant that God would bless Abram and that through him all nations would be blessed. So Genesis is about both cosmic beginnings and covenant new beginnings. So as we pull up to Genesis chapter 17, where we'll find ourselves today, right in the midst of this new beginning project, there is something that's in the way, blocking Abram and Sarai from where they are and where God wants them to be, like a massive crater in the middle of the road, and that is barrenness, the delay of God's answer and action. If, as you remember, back in Genesis 12, God promised that Abram would become a great nation, and if, as God covenanted back in Genesis 15, Abram's descendants would become as numerous as the stars in the night sky, then how can we make sense of the mother of the covenant being childless? How can there be lineage without a child? And so for Abram and Sarai, barrenness is not just a mere domestic family matter for them. It's a matter of cosmic life or death, because barrenness jeopardizes the promise of new beginning. And so the weighty questions that all loom in the background for us as we approach Genesis 17 are these. Will there be an heir? Is there still a future? And ultimately, can God be trusted? Fast forward with me to 1950s America. We find ourselves in the throes of the civil rights movement. And there's this young preacher and activist by the name of Martin Luther King Jr. who is wrestling with his own experience of the reality of barrenness. He delivered a sermon in 1959 entitled Shattered Dreams. And in this sermon, he unpacks this reality of barrenness from the pulpit, what he calls blasted hopes, in reference to the black experience in America. And this is what he writes. Life seems to have a fatal flaw, and history seems to have an irrational and unpredictable streak. Our dreams are constantly tossed and blown by staggering winds of disappointment. And so the central question, he says, is how do we live in a world where our highest hopes are not fulfilled? What I think Dr. King does here is he taps into an experience that is relatable to all of us. The delay of God's answer in action. That moment when God's promises to us seem laughable. We know what it's like to lack clarity about what God is up to in our lives, much less in the world around us. And for us, there's a temptation, just like there was for Abram and Sarai, to take matters into our own hands, to try to create a lineage for ourselves, to distrust the God of the covenant, and to go our own way. It's the reality of barrenness. And so the question that Genesis 17 is going to pose for us that we're going to explore together is this, and it's found on the backside of your bulletin. How does God reassure us in our moments of barrenness? How does God reassure us to stick with him when the barrenness goes on too long? And this is what we'll see, that God reassures us by standing by his covenant commitments. God stands by his covenant commitments. And so this is how it's going to unfold as we walk through. We're going to follow the passage as it moves forward in two steps. So we have two steps that we'll be looking at. The first, from verse 1 to verse 8, we see God as the maker of the covenant. It's the first step. And then the second step, from verse 9 to 14, we're going to see Abram and his descendants as the keepers of the covenant. So the first step, God as the maker of the covenant. And the second step, the keepers of the covenant. And then after each of those steps, we're going to take each of them one step further, and we're going to explore, what does this all mean for us today? How does this, if it does, extend to you and I as we sit here on this Sunday morning? And so, if you're ready to jump in, let me hear you say, I'm ready. Very good. We're going to jump in for the first step. And as we approach Genesis 17, we should remember that this isn't the first time that God has given his covenant to Abram. And it depends on how many times you count it as you read Genesis up to this point. It's either the second or the third time God is stating his covenant to Abram, which, if you're reading, is a little strange, but it's not completely unheard of. If you've were familiar with things like vow renewals, where a commitment that's made in the past is then reaffirmed in the present. And so we should see Genesis 17 as some kind of renewal, some kind of covenant restatement that God is making to Abram. And if we ask why would God need to be restating his covenant after already stating it? The reasons aren't entirely clear, but I think we do find a hint in the opening words of Genesis 17, verse 1. So if you look with me to verse 1, it says, when Abram was 99 years old. If we remember from the end of chapter 16, the previous chapter, it closes by noting Abram's age. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar was born. Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And so there's a pretty deliberate point here between the end of chapter 16 to the start of chapter 17 that something like 13 years of barrenness has elapsed since the events surrounding Hagar and Ishmael. So this renewal of the covenant, it's far from being just kind of a redundant thing or something needless, but it's a much needed act of reassurance that God has not forgotten them in their barrenness, even after 13 years. And so then the action of these first 14 verses, it's highly compressed. There's just a handful of verbs that you can see in these first few verses. The Lord appears to Abram. Abram falls down, and then God speaks. And so the rest of this is all found within quotation marks. The focus is on the content of the covenant that God is making. Which brings us to verse 4, where God spells out, if you're reading the NIV or the NASB, it's okay for me to say this, I think it puts it better than the ESV. As for me, this is my covenant that I am making. And we're going to trace this covenant that God makes with three dimensions. So three dimensions of this covenant. The first dimension is that the covenant that God makes is life-giving. And we can see this point. It intensifies verse by verse. We're going to move fast, so stick with me. Here in verse 4, it says, you will be the father of a multitude of nations. And then note this subtle shift in verse 5. I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. What was stated as future is now stated as fact. And then if we look at verse 6, God says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and nations and kings will come from you. So what this does by this repetition is that it creates this compound sketch. Each part is adding something a little more until you have this full and evocative picture of a family tree brimming with life, abundant life. And there's something else here that will solidify this first dimension of the covenant, and we'll find it here in verse 5. It says, no longer will you be called Abram, a name that means something like exalted father, but God says, your name will be Abraham. It's a new name that means something like a father of multitudes. And this is how one writer explains the meaning of what God is doing here. He writes that names generally offered information at some level about a person's identity. And in a variety of ways, names were believed to be intertwined with a person's destiny. And so in this act of naming, God is designating Abram's, now Abraham's, destiny, that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. And so the point is this: precisely in this moment of barrenness, God promises life. God reassures Abram and Sarai that the covenant he makes is a life-giving covenant. This is the first dimension here. And now the next two dimensions of this covenant that God makes can be found in verses 7 and 8, so we can be looking at those together. Twice between those two verses, in 7 and 8, God describes his covenant as everlasting. And this is significant because even though it could have been implied from Genesis 12 or Genesis 15 that this covenant commitment was going to transfer to Abram's offspring, generation to generation, it was never put explicitly. And so verse 7 is the first time that God makes clear that this special covenant commitment is not just going to be with Abraham, but it says, if you look there, between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. God says, not only will I answer your barrenness with life, but he doubles down and says, I will commit to them just as I am committing to you. Life-giving and everlasting. This is the second dimension of the covenant God makes. And then finally here, it wouldn't be a complete three-dimensional covenant unless we had this last bit, that the covenant God is making is not cold or distant or merely just some kind of formal agreement he's entering, but it is personal for God. And it's one thing to be promised an inheritance, but it's another thing entirely to have a relationship with the one who leaves the inheritance. And so even though land and lineage are highlighted here in verses 7 and 8 as the blessings of the covenant, God makes clear here that the purest blessing of all is going to be a unique relationship with him as the covenant-making God. If you look with me in verse 7, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And then again in verse 8, I will be their God. This third dimension, it clarifies radically, which means at the root of things, what the covenant is all about. It's not just lineage. It's not just land, but about being God's people and he being their God. This is the first step of our passage, how God reassures Abraham and Sarah. The covenant he makes is life-giving, everlasting, and personal. And then I said that we're going to take this another step further. It's worth asking, in what way is this covenant a covenant for us? Who are the descendants that are spoken of here? And what is the status of these covenant commitments today? So what we're going to do, we're going to telescope forward to the Apostle Paul. He is writing to a group of young Christians in a place called Galatia, a place in the Roman Empire at that time. And in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 3, Paul takes up this exact question that we're asking. What is the status of God's everlasting covenant to Abraham all these years later? And so hear what he says in Galatians 3, verse 16, and I believe we'll have it up on the screen for you to take a look at as well. This is what Paul says. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to your offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul's answer here is astonishing. If you are looking for Abraham's descendants, if you are looking for the true heirs of God's covenant commitments, don't look to a Jewish synagogue. Don't even look to a Christian church, not in the first place, but look to Christ. His claim is that the true covenant descendants are not in the first instance any group of people at all, but a single person, Christ himself. And so then the way, if we ask ourselves, well, then how do God's covenant commitments reach us or anyone for that matter? Paul's answer, they reach us no other way than our association with the one who is the heir of the promises. And this is exactly how Paul puts it at the end of Galatians 3 in verse 29, which I believe we also will have up on the screen. He writes, "And if you are Christ's, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." This is what I offer to you all this morning. If you find yourself in a moment of barrenness, it's been a too long delay for the answers and the action of God in your circumstances, then what I can say is be reassured that God stands by his covenant commitments, because he did so by becoming human and walking this earth and experiencing our human pain and dying and rising again. God stood by his covenant commitments in Christ. And I'll also say that if you do not know this God this morning, the God who stands by his covenant commitments in Christ, the invitation is open to you as well. Look to Christ. Lean wholly on Christ by faith. See in him that God has stood by his covenant commitments. And that invitation, and this is the beautiful thing, it reaches you exactly in the moment of your barrenness. Come to Christ this morning. This is the first step. "As for me," God says, "I will make a covenant with you that is life-giving and everlasting and personal." And this could have been where Genesis 17 ends, but remarkably, we find God doing something that he hasn't yet done in the previous versions of the covenant. Because up until now, God's covenant proclamations have only included what he is signing on to do. But in verse 9, which we'll see right now, it shifts from the "as for me" of verse 4 to the "as for you, Abraham." And so this is the second step in verse 9. "As for you, you must keep my covenant." Abraham is called from the stands out into the field of play. He is now called an active player in this covenant commitment that God is making. He is to keep God's covenant. And it's not just for Abraham. If you take a look in verse 9, it says, "But you and your descendants after you for the generations to come." The same language used earlier. And the point is, just as far as I am making my covenant, that is how far as you are to keep it for the generations to come. And now this next part, I'm sure, is going to prompt some interesting post-service conversations, especially with parents and their children. And so I can only apologize in advance, but here it is. It goes on, "This is my covenant, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised." And so here an ages-old Jewish tradition is born. And now the question is, what does circumcision have to do with the covenant? What does it have to do with the covenant? Well, verse 11 is the key for us to understanding what this practice has to do with the covenant. It says, "Circumcision," in verse 11, "will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." And a sign, of course, it's typically a thing that's out there, right? It's something that's open, invisible. Signs are used to convey meaning to a broad audience. A traffic sign signals information to the passersby. A billboard signals marketing information to the general public. But this practice, as a sign, shouldn't have to put too fine a point on it, is anything but open, invisible. It's an intensely hidden sign. And so the sense in which circumcision would function as a sign is, I like how one scholar puts it, as a seal of trust in the promises of God. It's a sign as a seal of trust. And so this practice, which involves the organ of reproduction, would be a corresponding reminder that the promise for offspring was God's promise, no one else's. And then if we follow the lead of verse 14, we see that the practice with its physical cutting of flesh would act as a warning of what takes place when the covenant is not kept, a cutting off from the people of God. And so then circumcision as a covenant act is a sign to the covenant community, one of its unique covenant standing before God, but then also as a warning sign of what happens when covenant is broken. The meaning of this sign, I really like how it's summarized so beautifully by Walter Brueggemann, who's an Old Testament scholar, one of my favorite Old Testament scholars. He writes this about circumcision. What is said and thought must also be done, not only for its dramatic and educational effect, but because belonging is in fact accomplished in this act. And he goes on, biblical faith is never just cerebral. It is always lived and acted. Belonging to this strange community and trusting in a scandalous promise requires a mark of distinctiveness. And so circumcision, he concludes, announces that the Israelites belong only to this community and only to this God. We had our first step, God makes his covenant. And then the second step, God calls Abraham and his descendants to keep the covenant. And we asked earlier, what is the status of those covenant commitments today? And we should ask here, what is the status of this covenant call? If there's a New Testament argument that the covenant commitments of Genesis 17 are for us in Christ, then what about this call to keep the covenant? What do we make of circumcision today? Well, the circumcision question, it's a big one for the New Testament writers. Because imagine, now that you have these non-Jewish people who are coming to faith through Jesus and are now receiving the Spirit, and they're being brought into the people of God, the next logical question is, should they be circumcised too? Or put differently, what does keeping the covenant look like now? And I'm thankful, once again, that the Apostle Paul, he addresses this question head on. He does it in actually a couple places, but we're going to look at Colossians, the letter to the Colossians, chapter 2. Once again, this will be up on the screen, so let's look at chapter 2 of Colossians, starting in verse 11. He writes this, "In Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Translation, if you are in Christ, you are already marked by the covenant. And if we ask, how does that work? Paul continues by saying, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. And then in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. What this all means is that when you put faith in Christ as the one true heir of the covenant, when you are baptized into his death and his resurrected life, you receive the true mark of the covenant. the circumcision of Christ. And it's for this reason that as a covenant sign, circumcision is not normative for the church. Baptism, as a symbol of belonging to Christ, is the new circumcision. And so to be keepers of the covenant, then, is to live a baptized life, a life marked by the death and the resurrection of Jesus, following after his example, walking before him for a lifetime, even in our moments of barrenness. Because once again, God stands by his covenant commitments. And I'll end with just a few comments. This, of course, does not mean that moments of barrenness go away. Just like they didn't go away immediately for Abraham and Sarai. And what I also find interesting here is that we don't get an answer to the most maddening question of all, which is why? Why the barrenness? Why 13 years and counting? Life remains full of blasted hopes. Jesus himself said that in this life you will have trouble. But the central question remains, and once again, these are the words of Dr. King, how do we live in a world where our highest hopes are not yet fulfilled? And so for those of us who identify with the covenant community in Christ, the words of Genesis 17, verse 1, I think remain vital for us. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Even in this moment of barrenness, they were still called to live in a way that honored the covenant-making God and demonstrated what covenant community was to the outside world. It's not a call to perfection, but a call to live a life oriented toward pleasing the God who makes covenant, to be wholly devoted to him. And so for those of us who belong to the covenant community of faith, I would say this, as you face your moments of barrenness, the long delays of God's action and answer, be comforted, because the God who is God Almighty, stands by his covenant commitments. And let that be a fuel for you to heed this call to walk before him and to be blameless. And there may still be others this morning who are skeptical about this God and his ability to stand by his covenant commitments. And I'll say for one that you have sympathizers in Abraham and Sarah. Because later in chapter 17, we see them laugh at the promises of God. It just seems too unbelievable. But I also believe that Genesis 17 is a word of invitation and hope for you. It does not offer a life free from barrenness, but it does offer a life lived with a God who stands by his commitments. That he would be your God, just as he was Abraham's God. And that you would be part of his covenant people. The invitation to this covenant community is to be found in Christ. So look to Christ. See how God in Christ has stood by his covenant commitments. And for anyone, as we close today, as we sing this final song and the musicians can come forward, we're going to have some people in the back. I know Paul and Oscar, as well as Alex, her, and myself, will be in the back if you would like prayer. Or even after service, if you would like a listening ear, someone to talk to, we will all be making ourselves available to you in that way. But I'll leave you all with this. Be reassured, because God stands by his covenant commitments. Would you pray with me? God Almighty, we praise you for being a God who makes covenant with broken people. And we thank you, Lord, for the testimony of Genesis 17 and the way that it extends out through Christ to us. And so, Father, we ask that you would meet us here, especially for those who are going through moments of acute barrenness, of a delay to your answer and your action. I pray, Father, by your Spirit, that you would reassure them, that you hear them, that you love them, and that you stand by your covenant commitments. We pray this in Christ's name.